As we come to the book of James, let me remind you of a couple of things. One of them is that I am unapologetically a Bible believer. I believe the Bible as it stands. I believe that every word is exactly as God would have me to have it. I'm not here to Greek it. I'm not here to change it. I'm not here to add to it or to delete from it. I come to this book believing that I have in front of me, without error, God's perfectly preserved words. Words on a page, not concepts or principles, but I have exactly what He wants me to have. And so I'll not be changing any of it. I'll not be telling you that there are any mistakes or wrong translations or translations that need to be improved. You'll not be hearing that kind of language from me. I'm going to come to you, however, as a Bible believer that not only respects the Word as being God's perfectly preserved Word, but also I respect the fact that every verse in the Bible has doctrinal application for somebody, but I am not always the somebody for whom the doctrine applies. And that is very important in the book of James. We must always ask ourselves three very, very simple, simplistic questions, starting with who is speaking, followed by to whom, and then the crunch, do I belong in that audience? And so those three questions help us to identify whether or not the doctrine in a passage would be our doctrine. And so when we come to the book of James in chapter 1 and verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes. So I've got James, who is one of the Hebrew apostles. I've got him writing to 12 tribes scattered, which fixes the time for me in Acts chapter 8. And so I know of a certainty that while I believe every jot, every tittle, I believe every to James is not written to me. I'm going to leave every word of it as it stands, but I'm going to recognize that I'm reading someone else's mail. I'm reading Israel's mail. It is written to 12 tribes scattered. Then Acts chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, that means then that James is written to Paul's salvation, which means that it would be prior to the revelation of the mystery. James chapter 1, verse 2, James is writing to his brethren. He's not writing to you. He's not writing to me per se. He's not writing to saved Gentiles who have been converted by God's gospel of the grace of God into the body of Christ. He is writing to his own brethren, 12 tribes. Well, you are not part of any tribe. You are not part of the covenants given to the tribes. And just as certainly as Romans chapter 15, verse 8, tells you that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, so likewise is James. Now, most folks reject the fact that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and similarly, most folks reject the fact that James has a target audience, a doctrinally targeted audience, which we have identified as the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Well, actually, we didn't identify it. James identified it. We've just come along, and we've got God's Word. We read God's Word. We believe it. And so we have identified the speaker and to whom he is speaking. And then James gives some information to his audience. Verse 3, knowing this. Isn't it good to know something? Isn't knowing something wonderful? Isn't ignorance a shame? Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now, I pointed out to you that there are works engaged in this trial. There is a performance engaged in this trial. And so these people are having their faith tried. The trial of their faith is going to be most notably, Daniel's 70th week in the time of the Great Tribulation. Get a cross-reference to James chapter 1, verse 3, which would be James chapter 3, verse 2. And in James chapter 3, verse 2, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man who is able to bridle the whole body. And so here in James chapter 3 and verse 2, I've got somebody who is a perfect man. He has his self under control. And, of course, James chapter 3 is largely about the tongue. So, the reason we went to James chapter 3, verse 2, is to see the result of the trial of their faith and the patience, and what the patience works. Now go to James 1, 4. Let patience have her perfect work, that she may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So James chapter 3, verse 2, tells the 12 tribes scattered that to be a perfect man, they are not a man that is offended in the word of truth. They are a perfect man, and they are not offensive with their words. That's the point of the third chapter of the book of James. And so what we're looking at here, and what we're getting some help on here, is this idea of being perfect. James chapter 1, verse 4, let patience have her perfect work. Now, you and I understand some things about the word perfect that might not be correct in a Bible structure. We have the idea that when the teacher hands us our paperback and there's no mistakes on our quiz, that we got a perfect score. And by that, we take perfect to mean no mistakes. Yet, the word perfect has a different connotation in your Bible. Notice in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, where the Hebrew writer is telling the Hebrew people, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. So there you see the issue in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 of perfection, having to do with completion, having to do with fulfillment, having to do with getting the new job done. Look again in Matthew chapter 19, verse 21. Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell what thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. So here Jesus is giving a spin to the word perfect, if thou wilt be perfect. Now, the perfection of Matthew chapter 19, verse 21, is not simply the idea of being complete as it is in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. We have some new information in Matthew chapter 19, verse 21, which speaks to the perfected person being one that is engaged in helping some other people. Now, notice what we're doing, dear friends. In James chapter 1, verse 4, we've seen, let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect. And what we're doing now is we have skipped Webster's. We have skipped Jacinius. We have skipped Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. We've not gone anywhere except to our King James Bible, and we are getting ourselves a Bible definition of the word perfect. We're not going to learn what perfect means from Second Blessing Holiness people, because their definition of the word perfect comes from their denomination and does not come from a Bible definition. And so we're going to look at it here and see what it is about. The word is not saying sinless. The word is not saying sanctified. The word has to do with a completion, a maturity of understanding whereby the appropriate actions follow. Now, by the way, I just tipped my hand there, and I gave you what the Bible is showing us as an excellent definition of the word perfect. The word perfect has to do with the saint being mature, so that the mature saint does that which is appropriate to his maturity and level of understanding. Turn now to Luke chapter 12, verse 30, and notice Jesus speaking, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things, but rather ye seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Jesus says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So the kingdom people are the little flock. The little flock, and that's a very important verse, Luke chapter 12, verse 32. Very important verse for you to see that the little flock gets the kingdom. Now, if you don't have Luke chapter 12, verse 32 highlighted in your Bible, pick a bright color and highlight it in your Bible, because they get the kingdom, the earthly kingdom. Now, notice, when the little flock is in place in Luke chapter 12, there is no such thing as the body of Christ. There is no such thing as the revelation of the mystery having been revealed. It has not been revealed. And so notice now the importance of that verse. What I'm going to try to tie together for you is that the little flock that gets the kingdom is perfected Israel with the works that match their understanding, that works that match their mature position. And so then these are the people, the little flock, that sell what they have. That's fascinating. Because did we not just see in Matthew chapter 19, verse 21? Go back there. It's right still on the screen. If thou will be perfect, what do? You go sell your stuff. Now look at Luke chapter 12. And he tells the people, sell what you have and give alms. Well, who does he tell that to in Luke chapter 12, verse 33? Answer, he tells that to the little flock, Luke chapter 12, verse 32. Well, then, who is it in Matthew chapter 19 that Jesus is speaking to? It is, if thou wilt be perfect, go sell your stuff. So the perfected little flock is who you're looking at, being told to sell their things. What I'm getting at here, folks, is that the audience for this kind of perfection, this kind of maturity, this kind of a maturity which results in a works orientation, is the same as that little flock in Luke chapter 12, verse 32. Now, if you've got that, that will be helpful to you. And you'll have learned something that will be useful to you in ages to come. Notice, in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus is talking about the kingdom, and the little flock gets the kingdom, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And so notice the kingdom call on the little flock for perfection, and perfection is something that is exemplified by its giving nature, by its self-effacing nature, by its willingness to sell what it has, which, of course, is the kingdom program. No one needs any possessions. They're going to be fed, get their daily bread. They're going to be clothed better than the lilies of the field. And so what you hopefully are closing the loop on right now is James chapter 1, verse 4, understanding the issue of perfect work, and perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Well, those that are perfect are the people that are in that little flock. Those that are perfect are the people that Jesus instructs to sell their things for the kingdom setting. And so those references hopefully give you a Bible study in and of itself, dealing with what it means in Israel's program to be perfect. Now, it's fascinating. You have a lot of people and a lot of denominations teaching second blessing sanctification, whereby a person is made sinless, and they call that sinless perfection. But the Bible does not stand with it. And meanwhile, in order for the folks to do teach what they do teach, they have to, the dispensation of the grace of God, hop over the dispensational boundaries and wrongly divide the word of truth by putting themselves smack in the kingdom program, when we have clearly identified the audience for this book is not us, but rather the actual kingdom people, which is not us, but rather the kingdom people, the nation Israel, defined and identified for you. And this is good terminology for you to become familiar with and comfortable with, defined as the little flock of Luke chapter 12 in verse 32. Little flock is a very good term, because it identifies, number one, it's a flock, it's under a shepherd, it's sheep under a shepherd, that's always Israel. It's little, it's not the most part, the majority rejected the death, burial, and resurrection. And so I wanted you to see that. Now, as we continue on, I want you to notice in Revelation chapter 12, in verse 17, you have the dragon was wroth with the woman and to me with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God and have a testimony of Jesus Christ. I'm going to suggest for your prayerful consideration that Revelation chapter 12, 17 identifies for you the little flock in the tribulation setting. And by the way, don't the people in James and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Jude have a relationship to commandment keeping? Yes, of course, they do. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. But how do we identify the patience of the saints? Revelation chapter 14, verse 12. Here are they that keep the commandments of God, comma, and the faith of Jesus. Now here I need to close another loop for you. Because in James, we've seen that these people have a working of patience. Notice that in verse 3, James chapter 1, verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And so we're looking for a patient, perfect work. James chapter 1, verse 4. Let patience have her perfect work. And so the patience of the saints, I'm identifying for you in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, and in Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, as being the patience of the tribulation saints. And I am suggesting to you, not even very subtly, but rather strongly, that the book of James is oriented toward the patient tribulation Hebrew saints that are scattered as 12 tribes and need to know about what they have as good works that they need to exhibit if they are going to endure to the end. Another illustration of this business of the patient and the perfect works is given in the book of James itself, in James chapter 2 and verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. So the James orientation is the works, and it's going to involve performance and even commandment keeping. The works are that by which faith for these people is made perfect. Now, I need to park on this for a second because we're closing some major loops here. If you're keeping this in mind and are keeping up with these things, we're way past the surface now. We're digging into some meat, and I want you to have made the transition in your thinking to identify. We're talking about the little flock and their patient works of perfection as they are enduring to the end, headed for that kingdom, and that they have the patience of the saints. And as we see these things, I want you to understand the contrast versus who you are. Paul asks you in Galatians chapter 3, verse 3, I'm so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? It's a rhetorical question, and your answer is a resounding no. Could the reader of the book of James, the audience of the book of James, read Galatians 3:3 and give your answer to it? Could they say no? They could not say no. Now, let that be a lesson to you, and get a hold of that. Because the works for perfection, the works that are the works of patience leading to perfection, are in fact works They do involve commandments. They do involve the flesh. And obviously then, this just should stand in your mind in stark contrast to you and Galatians chapter 3, verse 3. Now, if you've been putting that together, what you have heard in the last 22 minutes is material that can be outstanding in your understanding of the book of James and the difference between Hebrew epistles and Paul's writings to you. Now, I hope that I have taught that effectively and made that adequately plain and understandable and clear to you, that you closed the loops and got that in your notes, and so then Galatians chapter 3, verse 3 will never be the same to you. And the book James just screams at you that it cannot be you. Now, if we've closed these loops, and if we now have this level of understanding about the book of James, we see that the orientation of the book of James is this patient king that is leading the little flock into its complete standing in its kingdom setting. And that's the orientation of the book of James. Now, we've come now, this is our fourth week in the book of James. We have better than 6 hours invested already in this study, and we're just now coming to verse 5. I realize that this may be melting the wax out of your ears. I realize that your hair may be falling out. Goodness knows mine has, as we endeavor to study at this level. And I understand talk and the internet this is a very tenuous place to try to teach something, because a lot of times folks just drive by and don't pay attention. But again, I submit to you, if you've been listening for the last 20 minutes, you just got a load and you just had some things placed into your understanding that you can cogitate and ruminate and think about, that may be something to really clarify a lot of the issues in the book of James. That is my intent. That is my purpose, to be useful, to be helpful, to give you a clarity of understanding that will make it easier than for you, as you study, to show yourself approved unto God. Now, in James chapter 1, in verse 5, James says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that God giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. And so you see an admonition, an instruction by James to the 12 tribes to ask God for wisdom. You know, I can remember someone asking God for wisdom, and that, of course, was old King Solomon. King Solomon asked God for wisdom, and God was quite impressed with Solomon, as you remember, as God portrays it in his word, that since Solomon had not asked for gold or silver and had asked for wisdom to judge his people and to lead his people, that that was a good thing. So, by the way, preacher, by the way, teacher, by the way, mom and dad, you pray. And meanwhile, you are not going to get a supernatural endowment of wisdom. These people do get that. You don't get that. And this is very important in our day and time when you consider the fact that Christian celebrities, such as most notably Benny Hinn, write a book called The Anointing, claiming not to need to study the Bible, but he just gets it downloaded from the third heaven. And wow, what a thing that is. Well, it's just wrong. It is right for this crowd, but this crowd is not our crowd. And you can ask for wisdom, you can pray all night for wisdom, and when you get up in the morning, you'll be just as ignorant as you were the night before, because you are not going to get wisdom by praying for it. You are going to get wisdom by studying and by learning God's truth, and that will inculcate wisdom in the life of the believer. We are not anointed. We are not anointed. Did I make that plain? We're not anointed. We're not God's anointed people. The anointed people is Israel in Jeremiah chapter 31. It is Israel in 1 John chapter 1 verse 2. It is Israel in Hebrews chapter 8. It is Israel in Ezekiel chapter 36. Well, then James says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God that give to all men liberally. Remember, when the word says all men, there was no such thing as the body of Christ when that is said. This is written to 12 tribes scattered. All men is not all men without distinction. It's all men in a particular setting. All men without distinction, then it would include you and me. But it is not all men without distinction, and it matches the kingdom people of Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, ask, and it shall be given you, seek, and ye shall find, knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Well, you can ask, seek, and knock, and you're still going to have to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. I'd rather get anointed than have to work. Meanwhile, I'm not in the anointed grouping. I'm not in the setting where the Holy Spirit is doing that special enablement, and so you and I, we get to study. Now, by the way, this business of a special sort of wisdom from the Holy Spirit is something that you can find in many pages of the Bible, and people really want that. And yet the fact of the matter is, the special wisdom that comes from God's Holy Spirit, the special anointing that God gives by His Holy Spirit, is a particular Holy Spirit ministry given to Israel. Now, the Holy Spirit has a particular ministry toward me that He never exhibited toward Israel. The Holy Spirit has sealed me until the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30. Israel never had any such promise. The Holy Spirit has baptized me into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. The Holy Spirit never did that for Israel. Jesus baptized Israel with the Holy Spirit. I get baptized by the Holy Spirit. Do you know with is spelled W-I-T-H, and it's a different word for B-Y, and it means a different thing? And so when Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit, that is one kind of baptism and one sort of activity. When the Holy Spirit and I am baptized by the Holy Spirit, that is a different kind of baptism. It does not involve water, and it is by the Holy Spirit, not with the Holy Spirit, and different things are different. You can't make them the same without making your Bible become a book that you just crumple as you are intellectually, dishonestly attempt to make all the verses say the same thing when they simply do not. Now, the people in Daniel's 70th week, the nation Israel, the Hebrew people, they have some particular needs during Daniel's 70th week, and if they lack wisdom, they'd better get up to speed, because you have in place the Antichrist system, you have in place the Mark of the Beast system, and so notice in Revelation chapter 13, here is wisdom. James says, if any man lacks wisdom, James, a tribulation epistle. Revelation 13, a tribulation epistle. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. And so, the people in the book of James are the same people, do we remember? Matthew chapter 19, Luke chapter 12, that sell all of their things. Why is that a commission? Because they can't take the mark of the beast, folks. So they have to sell all of their things ahead of that, so that then they can part everything out among the brethren to help each other endure to the end, Matthew 24, verse 13, to endure to the end to get into that kingdom. So again, another loop closes. When the statement is made, sell your stuff, it's literal. That's literal in Matthew chapter 19, verse 21, Luke chapter 12, verse 20. He's not just saying, oh, be generous. I mean, keep all your stuff that's important to you. When you buy a new piano, give your old one to the church. That's what he's saying. What he's saying is sell it all, because you're headed for the mark of the beast system when you're not going to be able to buy or sell. So you'd better do it while the getting's good, before the Antichrist shows up. And so here, James says, James 1:5, if any man lack wisdom, what kind of wisdom? Well, I'm going to suggest to you, it is a specific kind of wisdom identified in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8 as wisdom about the Antichrist system, the number of the man, and the mark of the beast, and the number 666. By the way, the number 666 is in your Bible exactly three times. And chances are, you can't find the other two, which is, I think, fascinating. It's a very significant number, and we all know that. And people fuss about Revelation chapter 13. Are you aware, Mark of the Beast, number 666, is in the Bible exactly three times, and have you studied the other two? Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. Well, let's back up. Revelation chapter 13. Which Bill's ahead of me and doing a good job. Thank him for that. Revelation chapter 13, verse 14, with the Antichrist, and deceiveth him that dwell on the earth by the means of miracles that he had power to do. So you see the deception of the Antichrist. Well, James says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And so there's deception in place. There's lying signs and wonder in place. There's the image of the beast in place. There's, you know what the image of the beast is going to be? It's right where Israel used to go to worship. And so a tremendous amount of confusion, a tremendous amount of pressure. The world system is going to be saying, take the mark of the beast, it won't hurt you, and then you can go to the Kroger store, then you can go to the Walmart. If you don't take the mark of the beast, you're in trouble. James says, hey, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. These folks are going to need the wisdom of Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, because the Antichrist, notice him, in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, the Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. This angry rod of God is going to be putting the nations in subjection and judging the world when all of God's enemies are in a central location on planet Earth. That then, when that happens, God uses the Antichrist as a weapon against his enemies. And note the same tribulational time frame. We're about to close another loop here. Daniel chapter 11, in the same time frame, verse 32. Daniel 11, 32. And such as do wickedly against the covenant, shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Verse 33, and they that understand, there's going to be a need for understanding. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. That's where James 1:5 goes. That's where Revelation chapter 13, verse 18 goes. It has to do with people in Daniel's 70th week, and now we're finding them in the book of Daniel, and there are some that understand, that they that understand among my people shall instruct many, and they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity, by spoil many days. He's talking about the tribulation. He's identified that for you in verse 33. There are going to be some people that know what the deal is. Notice in Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, that they may be wise and shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and that they may turn away to many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So, unwise people in the tribulation are going to get help. And that help is going to come from the people that have the wisdom, that have the understanding. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Notice in Revelation chapter 17, in verse 19, here is the mind which hath wisdom. And so the writer of the book of Revelation, John the Revelator, says, here is the mind which hath wisdom. Well, the mind which hath wisdom, then, Revelation 17, can identify the beast system, the beast religion of Revelation 17, the beast system of commerce in Revelation chapter 18. So now, in the tribulation structure, I see a mind which hath wisdom. If any man lack wisdom, James 1:5. So we have run all these verses now, based on James chapter 1, verse 5, over this issue of anointed giving of wisdom, where the Holy Spirit makes some things known. That is a special ministry of God's Holy Spirit. You see what it looks like in Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. I believe this, and you are welcome to believe whatever you choose to believe, but I believe this. I believe that you are looking at tribulation doctrine in Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. I believe you are looking at what the tribulation's early days look like. When you are reading Acts chapter 2, verses chapter 2 through 7. One thing that encourages me about that is God's Holy Spirit, God's Bible, and the fact that I can read. Because I read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 16, Peter says, this is that which was prophesied by Joel. I'm going to give Peter the benefit of the doubt and say that Peter knew what he was talking about, since the Holy Spirit had just showed up in Acts chapter 2, verse 2. And since Peter was speaking under the power of the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 2, verse 16, I'm going to think then that Peter's probably right. And with that in my understanding, that helps me to better see what the tribulation's early days looked like. That helps me understand about the unction of the Holy Ghost. That helps me understand about the ministry of the Holy Ghost that they had. The Holy Ghost has never caused me to speak in an unknown tongue. Now, people claim to speak in an unknown tongue, but all they're doing is jibber-jabber. And when you listen to their jibber-jabber, they violate all the laws of any kind of language, repeat the same discordant consonants over and over and over again, and then when somebody interprets, there's no repetition at all. What they're doing is just crowd manipulation. It is peer group pressure. It's not Bible tongues. Bible tongues are two things. One Bible tongue is described in James chapter 3. It's the muscle in your mouth. The other kind of tongues in the Bible are languages, known languages that somebody knew, but if they know a language that you don't, to you, it is an unknown tongue. Tongues of angels, that's going to be the Hebrew tongue. You'll never hear God speak from heaven or an angel speak from heaven in any language other than Hebrew. And so understand, please understand, and get this where you have a high level of confidence over these kinds of issues, that what's going on here in Ames by someone saying, hey, you can ask of God and he'll make you smart, that is not going on today. You get to study, show yourself approved unto God. Now, in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, you notice what the Hebrew people are up against in the tribulation. In verse 8, then shall the wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth. So do you see a whole bunch of deceivableness? Do you see a whole bunch of strong delusion? Do you see a very likely source of confusion and error? So James says, if any man lack wisdom, let me ask of God. What kind of wisdom, James? Well, Revelation 13:8, here is wisdom dealing with the Antichrist system. What kind of wisdom, James? The kind of wisdom that Daniel talks about in Daniel chapter 11, verses 32 and 33. And so we've closed another loop in our understanding. We've seen something else clearly here, hopefully, about what James is talking about, as the Antichrist is going to be out there with all deceivableness, and God is sending a strong delusion to some people. Well, you don't want strong delusion, you want wisdom. And so James is telling them what to do. Continuing then, in James chapter 1, we've come down now through verse 6. Let us read verse 6. Let us in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So, the issue about being double-minded for the people in the book of James is the issue of faith, that they're not to be wavering as far as asking in faith. They want God's truth and not what you can get from the seminary. They want God's truth and not what is available from the Antichrist system. They need to be not wavering, and the double-mindedness then would have to do with having faith or not. And doctrine is also a part of the issue, because if you do not have a level of confidence, may I use the word faith there? If you do not have faith in your belief system, if you do not know that you're right having studied, if you are not fully persuaded in your own mind, you will be easily led. You will be blown about by every wind of doctrine. May I encourage you to grow some convictions by studying God's Word. I kid people and say, if you are not convicted about something, if you don't have any strong opinions, stop by Walmart on the way home and buy yourself some, because we need Christians who have a backbone instead of a wishbone. We are surrounded by wimps and couch potatoes for Jesus who don't come up out of a foxhole. And I can tell you, when you come up out of the foxhole, the Christians are the ones who are cowards. The Christians are the ones who will sell you out. You need to understand that there is this business of wavering as a bad thing, and wavering comes from not having a faith system that is solid. If you're weak, you're going to be blown about by every wind of doctrine. If you're weak, you're going to lack discernment. Well, wouldn't it be nice if you could just ask of God and bazoom, you got it? Well, you have to study to show yourself approved unto God, but not these people. They can ask of God and get the Holy Ghost unction. James chapter 4, verse 1. The question is asked, from whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? You want to know what's going on in Iraq? You got lust going on in Iraq. You've got one country lusting for oil. You've got another country lusting for power. You've got another country lusting for religious dominance. I said a year and a half ago that when we go over there, we need to divide it into three countries so that they don't all civil war against themselves and take the upper no-fly zone and make that a country, and take the lower no-fly zone and make that a country, and take the middle part where Saddam lived in the so-called triangle and make that a country. And had you done that, you would have eliminated two-thirds of the problems in the first place. Well, I'm just so full of good advice. James chapter 4, from whence cometh wars and fightings? Why are there wars and fightings? There's the answer right there. Lust. I know I'm reading the book of James, but I'm using it as definition from God's Word to tell you the source of wars and fightings. There's been very little in the way of altruism associated with war. Verse 2, Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and could not obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lust. So when these people ask, they are going to ask God for wisdom. They need to do it in faith. They need to do it by the leading of God's Holy Spirit in their setting, and not so that they consume it upon their own lust. So let me show you now. We're closing another loop. Chapter 4 helps us understand the issue of James chapter 1, verse 5. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. He needs to ask in faith, understanding where he stands dispensationally. We've got a lot of people asking things of God in faith, and they're simply wrong, because they are asking God to do things that God has said by his word that he's not going to do. And so when you get down on your knees and pray that God would give you tongues, if you get tongues, God didn't give them to you, because God shut that down nearly 2,000 years ago with the rest of the Signs and Wonders program. I wonder who would be interested in sending you a lying sign or a wonder. Have to think about that one. Well, let me give you another cross-reference, and this is Psalms 106, verse 13. Psalms 106, they soon forget his works. My spell checker hated that, forget. My spell checker didn't know anything about that. They soon forget his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness. Wow, look what I'm reading. I'm reading about Israel in the wilderness, tempting God in the desert. And they lacked his wisdom. They lacked his counsel. Look at the next verse, verse 15. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness unto their soul. They didn't have the right faith. Here's 106, verses 13, I'm sorry, Psalms 106, verses 13, 14, and 15. I'm offering to you as a cross-reference that you haven't had up till now about people that need to ask God for wisdom. That need to ask God for wisdom. God, verse 15, he gives them wisdom. But who's going to have a more lean soul than Israel in the tribulation? That's verse 15 of Psalms 106. Are we getting the picture as to who these people are in James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8? In James chapter 5, look at this. The statement is made, is any among you afflicted, let him pray. Is any merry, let him sing songs. Is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church. Let him that pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if they have committed any sins, they shall be forgiven him. By the way, that's not how you get your sins forgiven. Amen. Confess your faults one to another, you don't do that. And pray one for another that ye may be healed. You don't do that. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Wow, don't people want to claim that verse? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Isn't that a marvelous verse? When you pray, are you expecting God to do what you're told to do? Are you expecting God to give you what you ask for? Let me give you a proposition. You take a sheet of paper, and you draw a line down the middle of the page. And in that sheet of paper, you've now drawn a blank sheet of paper, down. You've drawn a line down the middle of the page. On the left side of that line, make a list of prayer requests. What would you expect to write on the right side of that line? You ask for something in prayer on the left side of the line. If you drew a line down the middle of a blank sheet of paper, and on the left side, you made a list of prayer requests. what would you expect to write on the right side of that line over time? Would you expect to write, when God answered your request? If you pray for a particular item, and you write that on the left side of the line, would you expect on the right side of the line to be able to write down the date when God answered your request? Then you're not thinking like a grace believer. And you wouldn't do that if you remembered Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, now according to him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. So when you ask or think or ask, you get better. Because they were in a covenant relationship, because they had the Holy Ghost unction, they had reason to look for exactly what they asked for. You don't. I'm trying to help you with your prayer life, dear grace believer. You don't know what to pray for as you ought, and I know that because Romans chapter 8, verse 26 tells me so. Not only do I know that you don't know what to pray for as you ought, that means sometimes you may get it right, but most of the time you don't. The Holy Spirit makes intercession, and God says through Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, that you get exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think. Amen. So you don't lose anything except your ability to tell God what he ought to be doing. You do lose that. Now that is the most cherished possession of the charismatic Pentecostal movement and most of Christianity. If for most of Christianity, their most cherished possession is their ability to tell God what to do. God, heal that one, give that one a job, make that one rise up and walk, and give that one a new head of hair. And that's the one you aimed at me, right? Well, God, according to our dispensation, we don't know what to ask for. Romans 8:26. The Holy Spirit makes intercession, Romans 8:26, and God does better than you even knew to ask for, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. So you didn't lose anything. By the way, I already know that your prayer life is just filled with spiritual items and spiritual considerations. Because your old man is crucified with Christ, you wouldn't pray for a bunch of stuff. And I know that your prayer life is like reading a bunch of thank you notes, thanking God, because we do in everything give thanks, for this is the will of Christ Jesus. And so I know our prayer life is one filled with thankfulness. I know our prayer life is one with reasoned understanding. And we're not asking God to deliver it jot and tittle just the way we pray. We realize that prayer is a growth experience for us, actuating and activating doctrine resident in our inner man as we talk to our God and our Savior. And so doing, Paul says, praying and watching thereunto, we pay attention. Because what God is doing is exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Ephesians 3:20 is a verse that can reshape your prayer life if you'll get a grip on it. And one of the first things that goes sour on a grace believer is his or her prayer life when they lose the ability to tell God what to do, when they learn how to rightly divide the word of truth, and they can't be God's foreman, and God isn't their lapdog, go fetch, get me my slippers. When God's not that anymore, a lot of grace believers struggle with the issue of prayer. What I've attempted to do for the last 15 minutes is minister God's word to you in a manner that is practical and useful to you, as useful as the next time you talk to your Lord in prayer, with a renewed level of understanding. And that's a good thing, because we do need our minds to be renewed. Some people get a Holy Ghost unction. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ, back in Matthew chapter 10, says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep," verse 16, "in the midst of wolves, Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in the synagogues. And ye shall be before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak, for it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Now, I have actually heard preachers and teachers pray and say, God, speak through me. And what they're claiming is Matthew chapter 10, where we're reading. I was in a Grace church. I believe it was, I won't say where it was, but it was near here. And I was in a Grace church. They're not a King James Grace church. I was pretty uncomfortable. I went there to meet a couple of brethren, and I was in a Grace church. And the pastor of a Grace church got into his pulpit, and he, in prayer, said that he prayed that God would anoint that evening speaker, and that God would speak through that speaker. And when he was praying, I'm thinking, oh, no. How can this gentleman be pastor of a gorgeous church, a beautiful facility, and lovely people, and be so ignorant of a prayer life in the dispensation of the grace of God that he would actually speak to an author in the grace movement who was going to speak as being anointed and God speaking through him? Folks, when you start thinking you're anointed, you've been reading too many of your own press clippings and you're getting kind of puffed up. You need and I need to understand that rather than anointed, we are students. And we study to show ourselves approved unto God. It's not a Holy Ghost anointing. I was transfixed. I was stunned. The brother had no idea that there might be anything questionable about praying that somebody would be anointed and that God would speak through the individual that was standing in a pulpit. The fact of the matter is, God's Word speaks. When you recite God's Word, that's as close as you will get to God speaking through you. But you are not being manipulated by God's Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit is not giving you unction. God's Holy Spirit is not anointing you. He does anoint some people. Notice in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20, the crowd in 1 John, again, it's going to be Israel. And again, it's going to be Israel headed for the tribulation. John chapter 2, verse 20, ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Well, I've listened to some teachers and preachers who claimed to have the unction, and I can promise you, all they did was unked all over the place and make a big mess. They certainly did not know all things. 1 John 2:27, the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. Well, I know who gets anointed. The crowd in Jeremiah 31, which is Israel and Judah, gets anointed. I know who gets anointed. The crowd in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8 and 9 and 10, which is Israel, gets anointed. I know who gets anointed. The crowd in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 to 28, they get anointed. This crowd, 1 John 2:21, is that crowd. The crowd of Acts 2 is that crowd. Now, you know, increasingly, you see Acts 2 people who take the Acts 2 dispensational viewpoint fall into problem teaching. They fall into problematical doctrines such as tongue-talking, such as the insecurity of the believer, such as the idea that they are into the tribulation. Well, when you start in Acts 2, those happen to be correct conclusions. For the Acts 2 crowd, you're not Acts 2. It's stunning to me that a Baptist or a Methodist or a Church of God person will say, and they're not Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee, there's a million flavors of Baptists and such like, they will say their church began in the second chapter of Acts, but we don't talk in tongues. Well, they did. Well, we don't think you can lose our salvation. They did. We don't think, well, they did. And so what you've got is intellectual dishonesty. You've got an unwillingness to read a text in its context. And so the crowd of 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, is the same crowd of Jeremiah 31, the same crowd of Ezekiel 36, the same crowd of Hebrews chapter 8. It's Israel. Compare that now with James chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. And so he asks and he gets it. That's their Holy Spirit ministry. Now, you know, if I ask of God, I'd be satisfied if he would just email me a sermon outline. I'd be thrilled with that. I'm not asking him to speak out of my mouth. I'm not asking him to preach me. I've heard preachers say that. I'm not asking for an anointing. If I could just get the Lord to email me some outlines, that'd be good. Well, I know better than to do that. I know to search the Scriptures to see what is so. I know to compare spiritual things with spiritual things. I know to study. I know to rightly divide the Word of Truth. So I'm not looking for any Holy Ghost emails. I'm not looking for any Holy Ghost anointing. Young men all the time say to me, well, I believe I've been called to preach. And I tell them, no, God didn't need to preach. He sends emails now. The idea of a supernatural manifestation is something that is troubling, likely erroneous. Understand now. They ask, think, and get. You study. You have a different setting, a different situation in your dispensation. The best Bible teacher that you will ever study under, his name is repetition. And as these truths are repeated in your ears, more and more of the meat gets into your inner man. This is the function of a Bible study such as this, to expose you to a new or a different level of understanding, to make available to you principles and concepts that are not of the milksop, spiritualized, emotional nature, but rather of the chewy, strong meat of the Word of God. Then, as you get engaged in learning how this Bible operates, as you have studied to show yourself approved unto God, the end result is you become a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. These people have a shortcut. These people, by the way, the tribulation doesn't last 1,000 years. These people need an immediate anointing, and they get it. So, understand, dear friends, what you're looking at is them. Now, let me tell you this, and I'm going to be very unkind right now. So, if you're easily offended, maybe you need to stick some beans in your ears. Wait a second. You get some beans, and you stick some beans in your ears, okay? If you're easily offended, stick some beans in your ears. Okay, beans in place, here we go. I'm going to say something offensive. There's no shortcut. You have to study. Now, I know that offends people. That offends every Pentecostal who's anointed. That offends every apostolic. That offends all of these Holy Ghost anointed people. That offends all of these people that are buying new translations because it's easier. That offends all of the people that don't study the Bible at all, but study commentaries and listen to tapes. That's very offensive. And that's why I suggested you put beans in your ears so that I wouldn't offend you if you're thin-skinned and milk-fed and can't handle something that's strong meat and offensive. The fact of the matter is, you are required to study. Study. There's not shortcuts. It's not a lazy man's approach. It is absolutely necessary that you have God's Word, that you learn how to be a Bible believer. And by the way, you will never learn how to be a Bible believer from somebody that isn't one. And you learn how to be a Bible believer. You learn how to respect that book. You learn how to rightly divide that truth. And then you study. Knuckle down. Dig in.